We get to spend some time this morning in Isaiah 43, and it's my privilege to introduce to you this morning our teacher for today, Lisa Burlingame. Lisa is a student of God's Word. In fact, she's almost a Bible geek. Is that fair to say? And I love Bible geeks. She is somebody who has been studying and teaching God's Word for many years, and I learn a lot from Lisa. I met Lisa about 6 years ago when she moved from Texas to be near her family in Wheaton. She's got two kiddos, and they have children of their own, and so she is here, super grandma. I mean, a hands-on grandma, and I just have learned a lot even watching that, the way you are so present with your family. There's so much that I appreciate about Lisa, but one thing that I would call distinctive about Lisa is how she prays. When Lisa tells me that she's praying for me, she is praying for me. And that is, and not only does she pray for me, but when you pray with Lisa, you hear her pray God's word back to him. And I learned so much about how to pray from Lisa. And so it has been a privilege getting to know you over these last 6 years. And I just thank you for your willingness to lead us this morning in this time of teaching. So come on up.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Okay. So this is not Lisa, this is Michelle. She wanted me to clarify this. And while Michelle is coming up, let's just say that we should give Michelle just a big round of applause for this weekend, too. If you have questions, a lot of us wearing lanyards should have answers. Ask Michelle. And she'll direct you to the right person.
All right, well, Lisa asked me to read Isaiah 42, 18 through 20, and then Isaiah 43, 8 through 13, excuse me, which we'll be diving in this morning. So let's read now Isaiah 42, 18 through 20. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. And then Isaiah 43, 8 through 13. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together, and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And I am God. Also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back?
Oh, I can see you now. Let's go to the Lord just briefly before we begin. Father God, we give you glory and we thank you so much for your goodness to us through Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word and we ask that your spirit would please come now and speak to us through your word and give us hearts to hear and eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a man was arrested for murder. And his attorney was going over the evidence with him before the trial. And he said to the man, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news for you. And the man said, well, what's the bad news? And the attorney said, well, the bad news is your blood is all over the scene of the crime and the DNA testing proves you did it. He said, well, what's the good news? He said, oh, your cholesterol is only 130. So now you're awake. Let's get started. Numerous times during the book of Isaiah, the Lord brings groups of people to come and stand and give an account before him in what are known as trial speeches. And in these speeches, God brings in a defendant. Sometimes it's the nation of Israel. Sometimes it's a pagan nation. And God is calling them to stand before him for the purpose of judgment. Sometimes it's judgment in order to punish them for their sin. Sometimes it's judgment in order to lead them to make a decision. Last night, we looked at Isaiah 43, 1 through 7, and there we dealt with the issue of the Israelites being in Babylonian exile, and the truth and the reality that God loves them, he is with them, he's going to deliver them from Babylonian exile, but honestly, their conditions were dismal, and their emotions were low. They were a bruised and wounded people. Life had kicked them in the teeth. Do you ever feel like that? Well, for Israel, the fact that Babylon had been able to destroy their nation and take them into exile had made many believe perhaps the Babylonian gods were, in fact, superior gods. They were questioning, is the Lord, Yahweh, actually the true and living God? Is he really, in reality, powerful enough to deliver us? And their mental and their spiritual state, their questions and their doubts, lead us to the second section of Isaiah 43, verses 8 through 14. And we're going to look at it in three sections. The first section is verses 8 and 9, where God's going to address false gods. The second section is verse 10, where he's going to speak of his chosen witness. And the third section is going to be 11 through 13, where he's going to proclaim himself as the true and living God. And so God is calling Israel into court to elicit a decision for regarding their view of him. He's going to challenge Israel to decide something on the basis of proper evidence. And he wants Israel, and he wants us, to listen to him and to make up our minds. Who is truly God? Who will I believe in? Who will I entrust with my life? So God calls Israel into court, and he starts out in verse 8, lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. And Israel had been given so much, the very light of life, by being called to be God's people, by being given God's words, his laws, and his instructions on how to worship him and how to access to him and have a relationship with him. But Israel had become charmed and enchanted by the gods of the peoples around them. These gods were sexier. They were more exciting, and the worship of them, honestly, was more fun. It allowed one to indulge one's baser side. In Isaiah 42, which Michelle just read, we read where the Lord describes Israel in scathing terms, calling them deaf and blind. He says, you've seen many things, but you pay no attention. Your ears are open, but you hear nothing. In other words, you don't act on what you know is right, and you don't really listen. So they weren't literally physically blind and deaf. They had a spiritual condition that was marked by this hardened refusal to hear all that the Lord said to them or to even see all that he had done for them. And if you think about it, Israel's ancestors had seen with their own eyes the deliverance of their nation from Egyptian bondage. They had heard with their own ears the very voice of God Most High on Mount Sinai. And yet, they remained spiritually deaf and blind. And that spiritual deafness and blindness continued in Israel throughout many generations, which led them to the dismal circumstances in which they found themselves at this point. God had turned them over to the Babylonians to chastise them for their hardness of heart and their unrepentant disobedience. But even after all that, Israel remained spiritually blind and deaf. They couldn't see or hear truth and reality. And they were taken up with other gods, and they'd come to the point where they didn't even believe that the Lord could, much less would, deliver them from Babylonian exile. They were blind and deaf. Does that describe you today, spiritually? Perhaps you've heard about the Lord all your life, and yet you look at your circumstances and you found yourself questioning what you've been told. Maybe you feel alone or isolated forgotten, wounded, and life has gotten hard. In fact, even dark. Living in darkness is painful. And Israel was living in darkness. But that, they weren't the only ones living in darkness. The Lord is going to call in another group into the courtroom. Look at verse 9. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Which of them foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring in their witnesses to prove they were right, so that others may hear and say, it is true. What the Lord is doing in verse 9 here is he's actually asking which of these nations' gods, this is a challenge to the gods of the nations around Egypt, around Israel, and he's saying which of the nations' gods has foretold the future as proof that they were actually gods. One commentator writes that foreknowledge and control over human events is an essential mark of deity. That's what's being determined here. Who is really God? The nations had a plethora of gods. They had gods of harvest, gods of fertility, gods of weather, of agriculture, of war, of sun, of moon, you name it, they had it. And in fact, Babylon was a center of an entire spiritual system that was filled with divination and astrology, sorcery, spiritism, and demonism. And all throughout the book of Isaiah, the prophet rails against the absurdity of idolatry because idolatry was just a matter of fact in life in the world at that time. And so the Lord comes in verse 9 and he says, can these gods predict the future and then fulfill their predictions? Can these gods change the literal destinies of nations in order to fulfill their purpose and plans? Can these gods be trusted with a person or a nation's existence? Whom or what should one trust? One of my daughter's high school friends was Hindu, and one day she was at her girlfriend's house, and they were walking down the hall to her girlfriend's room, and she noticed the door open to this strange little room that had little statues in it. And her friend turned around, and she goes, oh, that's our idol room. That's where we go and worship and pray to our gods. And it seems kind of odd, and her parents were both physicians, so these were scientists, you know. But it seems odd in our day that people actually literally go into a room and bow down and pray in front of a little statue. But idolatry can be more than just worshiping statues. An idol is anything within creation that is inflated to function as a substitute for God. It's anything in creation that's inflated to substitute as a function as a substitute for God. And it can be an object, but it can also be a person. Our children, our spouse, our desire for children or a spouse. It can be an activity or a hobby, a career. It can be a sport or a role you play. It can be your Bible study or your ministry. It can be your reputation, an institution, an organization, an idea, a political ideology, a pleasure, a hero, a celebrity, anything that can become a substitute for God. Now, it's not that we make a theological, formal commitment to these things and say, oh, my husband is my God, I worship thee. Now, he might like it, but we're not going to do that. And, you know, we don't look at these things and go, my hobby is my God, I worship at its altar. But the deal is, it is by our functional, emotional commitment to them that we exchange the Creator for something that's created because it seems more real or more rewarding. That's idolatry. And idolatry breaks our fellowship with the Lord. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4 asks this question, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Meaning, who can come before God? Who can have access to God? He said, he who has a clean hands and has a pure heart, who does not lift his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. So idols block our ability to approach God. So then, if that is the case, how do we in the 21st century recognize idolatry in our own lives when we do deeply love someone or enjoy something greatly, or we spend a lot of time thinking about something or doing something with someone, whatever good thing your heart goes after, if that person or that thing gets to the point in your life that you prefer that person or thing to God, or if your commitment and enthusiasm to that person or thing causes you to neglect or disobey God, That person or thing has risen to the point of becoming an idol in our lives. Who or what are you trusting in your life today? I highly doubt any of you have little statues in a room at home that you go and bow down before every day. But if you honestly looked at your life, at the things, the people, the interests that occupy your time, your thoughts, your energy, your passion, your money, the things that bring you comfort and hope and joy, the things that really take up the majority of your heart, have these things or people become a functional idol in your life? If they have, confess that to the Lord. Ask Him to forgive you, and then repent by turning away from looking to those idols and turning to the true and living God. People and things are good gifts from God, and they're to be received as that. But the truth is, and this is the point the Lord is making in this division, is false gods will always fail us. False gods will always fail us because they're not gods. They're part of creation itself. A few chapters to your right in Isaiah 46, the Lord points out the absurdity of following false gods, and He's speaking specifically of the gods of Babylon, Bel and Nebo. And He says, you know, you guys have to pick these things up and lug them around or put them on the back of a beast of burden. And I have a question for you. How can something you have to carry you? How can a God help you if it can't help itself? How in the world can something or someone created rescue, carry, or sustain you? And the Lord continues in Isaiah 46 with these words in verses 3 and 4. He says, listen to me, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived, whom I have carried since you were born. Even to your old age and gray hairs. Now, I like that part. I am He. I am He who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you. I will rescue you. False gods will always fail us because they're no gods at all. In fact, they become burdens when we make them gods, because nothing created was ever intended to carry the weight of humanity as a whole or to sustain you and me as individuals. They can't bear up under that weight. Only the true and living God can rescue, carry, and sustain us. All false gods will fail us every single time. So who or what will you trust? That's what the Lord is challenging us to decide in this section. Who is really God? Who can I believe and entrust with my life? And if I choose to entrust myself to God, what evidence is there that this is a wise choice? Well, we'll get to that at the end. But right now, in the next section, He is going to turn to Israel in verse 10, and He's going to say to Israel, "You are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen." We know Israel was chosen by the Lord specifically to be the people through whom He would work His redemptive purposes for the world. And we were told in Ephesians chapter 1, if we belong to God through Jesus Christ, you and I were specifically chosen by God according to His good purposes and plans to be His as well. So all the things that the Lord is saying here to Israel, His promises about their being chosen, put your name in there. The Lord says in Isaiah 41, verses 9 and 10, He says this to Israel and to you and me, I took you from the ends of the earth. From its farthest corners I called you, and I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. Because of this, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you, and I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. He says, it may feel like I've forgotten you or rejected you, or like I'm incapable of rescuing or delivering you and doing all the things that I've promised, but that is just flat wrong. I have chosen you and have not rejected you, and I am working all things together for my greater purposes, which will be for your good. So do not be dismayed and do not fear. And that is a promise you can take to the bank, my friends. And the Lord looks at His chosen servant Israel and He says, you are my witnesses. Now I want you to imagine you're sitting in a courtroom, because that's kind of what we're doing here in this text. And the attorney brings in his star witness. This is going to take the whole cake for the case. And in comes a person who is deaf and blind to testify as to what they have seen and heard. That's the picture here. It's kind of silly. It's a little ludicrous. But the Lord has just said they're deaf and blind, and now he's going, you are my witness. And he's not calling them in a commissioning state. He is saying, this is a statement of fact. You, of all people, you know the truth about me. You've seen it, and you've experienced me. Even though Israel was deaf and blind, unresponsive often, they still had this historical experience of the reality of the Lord as God. And he's saying, you know that at every point, I have fulfilled what I have foretold. I have done as I have promised. So how do those nations, God, stack up against me? You know they are no gods. You know they cannot do as I have done and will do and am doing. You have seen and heard and experienced the reality of what the true and living God is like and the reality of what false gods are like and what they cannot do. They cannot sustain, rescue, or uphold you. You have witnessed these things that I've done. You know. And the truth is that those who have experienced God, particularly those who've experienced God's salvation, are his witnesses. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. These are statements of facts. You are my witness. I'm a witness of the Lord. Since I became a child of God through Jesus Christ, I have had many, many joys, just wonderful gifts that God has given me. But I've also had some difficult things come through my life. Not as difficult as many have experienced, but more difficult than some, perhaps. When my children were 2 and 4, I nearly lost both of them. And I'm sorry, this happened 30 years ago and I can still cry. In a severe automobile accident. And it left my son in the hospital for weeks. He was in ICU. He had 3 surgeries, was in a body cast for 2 months, had to learn to walk all over again. And there were a lot of tears, like there is now. A lot of prayers for God to rescue him, to sustain us. And he did. He answered those prayers. A few years later, my 34-year-old brother was put on life support following an accident. Same prayers. God, rescue him, sustain him, lift him up. And God did not answer those prayers. And they took him off of life support, and I was with him when he passed. The next year, I had a near-death experience. And in the midst of going into shock from massive internal bleeding, I literally cried out, Jesus, save me so I can raise my children. They were just in elementary school. And the Lord did. And they're old now, getting gray hair, you know. I've got grandkids. I mean, God multiply answered that prayer. I asked to raise my children. I'm raising my grandchildren. Wow, God is so good. A few years later, after that one, this kind of comes in waves, an out-of-control skier hit me on the ski slopes and left me with a debilitating injury that left me in, and I'm not exaggerating, literally 24/7 unrelenting pain for 10 years. And at the time, I was heading up a pretty demanding ministry, teaching ministry, and one of the things I really needed to do this ministry was a lot of sitting to write and teach and study, and that was the thing that was most painful to do. And I can remember laying on the floor in my office, flat out on my face, literally crying and begging the Lord to give me relief. And I knew the Lord was with me, but in that dark time, his silence was deafening. A few years later, I began to watch my best friend, my mama, waste away body, mind, and dignity with dementia over a course of 10 years. And I was with her when she passed away. The next year, her sister, who was like my all-time favorite person in the world, my darling aunt, she passed away, as well as a dear longtime friend of 20 years. Then COVID hit, my husband left me, my father died, another 30-year-long friendship friend died, and the grief just piled up. It was profound. And I apologize. I'm not sharing these things for pity or for anything else. And I really don't like sharing all of this because I know many of you have experienced so much worse, but it's not a competition. This is just part of my experience of God. And I'm sharing these things to say, I know what it is like to be in the pit, to experience darkness and loneliness, to experience physical pain, emotional pain, spiritual pain, to have doubts, to be confused, to grieve profoundly, to have fears, to not know what's going to happen, to have God hear your prayers but not always answer them the way you want. And I'm here to tell you this, my friends. God is in it all. God is in it all, even when it doesn't feel like it. That is my testimony. Through it all, the Lord has been strong and faithful and so very present. He was with me through it all, even when it didn't feel like it at times, and even when he didn't reveal the whys of it to me, or even when he didn't answer things the way I wanted, or even when he was silent, he was present, he was providing, he was correcting, he was disciplining and loving and comforting, and he poured wave upon wave of mercy over me. And I've got to say, I wouldn't have half the relationship with the Lord I have if it wasn't for the things that I've suffered. Now, I'm not saying seek suffering. Don't seek suffering, for sure. But you don't have to fear it, and you don't have to run from it, and you don't have to resent it either. Because it's one of God's greatest tools in refining us in Jesus. And I don't know what you may be going through today, but I can testify as a witness of the Most High God that Jesus works in real life, in real time, no matter where you are, no matter where you find yourself today. God is the only true and living God, and his purposes for you are salvation and blessing, and his history is proof he is trustworthy. In the midst of all the things that happen in your life, he is with you. He is in control. He loves you. You can believe him. You can count on him. You can revel in his love, and you can experience a joy that is deeper and more real than anything you ever hoped that idol you might be clinging to could give you. He is the first and the last. He is the true and living God. And my friends, you can trust him. You can trust him. Encountering the true and living God and experiencing the true and living God as opposed to idols gives us a paradigm shift in the way we view our world. We live differently. We see things differently. We put everything that comes to us through a different grid, and it changes how we respond to life. If you belong to God through Jesus Christ, ladies, you're his witness. When you hold your sick baby and through the night, you don't get one wink of sleep, but you get up the next morning, you care for the rest of your family anyway, you're his witness. When you get up and you go to that job you really don't like, you're not appreciated, but you believe that's where God has placed you, and so you keep showing up and doing your best work you can to the glory of God, you are his witness. When you get that diagnosis that none of us wants to get, and I know many of you have, and yet you have a calmness and a courage and resolve and a peace that you carry into that treatment with you, you're his witness. When your parent is aging and forgetful and difficult and you're busy and pressed for time, and yet you love and honor and care for them because they are your parent and because you know and love and want to honor the Lord, you are his witness. When you're lonely or you've been betrayed or abandoned by someone very dear to you and your heart's torn in two, and yet you hold fast to the Lord, and in the deepest depths of your soul, all you want to do is honor the Lord and be faithful to him no matter what the outcome, you are his witness. When you speak the words of the gospel to those who do not know Jesus, you are his witness. No matter what situation you find yourself in today, if you belong to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God living in you, in a very dark, crooked, fallen, broken, hurtful, hateful, disappointing world is a stark contrast to all of these things. One commentator wrote, "The most convincing witness in a truth-denying world is not an apologetic argument of our own brilliance. It is the manifest presence of God in our midst." Christian, you are evidence of the Lord's Godhood. You are his witness. It's a fact. Well, in verse 10, the Lord also says, "The reason that I have done all that I've done for you in the past is so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. So he wants us to know, believe, and understand. To know speaks of a knowledge of the facts about God, the facts about our situation and our standing with God, the facts of the gospel, and that's found in his word, the scripture, the Bible. It's the facts that we get when we're together with other Christians, and they reinforce those truths of God's faithfulness and fulfilling his promises in their own lives. To believe is to take that knowledge of facts and just tamp it down in to your own heart personally. There was a, sorry ladies that come to Women's Monthly Gathering, you're going to hear the story again. There was a 19th century acrobat who carried a man on his back on a tightrope across Niagara Falls and back. And after he set the rider down in front of this group of people that had watched this amazing stunt, he looked at a man in the crowd and he said, "Do you think I can do the same with you?" And he goes, "Oh, absolutely." He said, "Well, hop on my back, I'll carry you across." He said, "Not on your life." My friends, that is the difference in knowing something here and believing something here, the way the Bible calls for us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe in the biblical sense is to entrust yourself now in this life and to entrust yourself for all eternity to Jesus utterly and completely. It is to believe that what God has promised is true and that what he has promised to do, he will do for me personally. It is to know by personal experience that the Lord alone is God. To understand then is to have the wisdom to know how to live by faith in spite of circumstances, to live by faith, knowing, believing, and understanding unwaveringly that God is God. And that will enable us to traverse the most difficult things in life with calm and confidence and resolve because we know God and we recognize that he has greater purposes and plans than what we presently see or experience. As Elizabeth Elliot wrote, "God is God, and because he is God, he is worthy of my trust and obedience. I will find rest nowhere else but in his holy will, and that will is necessarily, infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notion of what he's up to." And I think that is so true. And so when we don't have a clue what God is up to, we remember what we know to be true about God. And look at what the Lord reveals to us about himself here. First in verse 10, he says, "Thus saith the Lord." That's all capital, L-O-R-D. This is the covenant name that God gave Moses and Israel, in Exodus. Lord, Yahweh, I am. It means I am the one whose very essence is being. I am the pre-existent God. I was here. I am the God who is there. I am the God who is. He also says that you may know that I am he. This is a phrase of self-existence. He's saying, I wasn't created or formed. I exist within myself. I'm completely and utterly unique. I'm different and separate from all things. In other words, I'm holy. There's no one like me. There never has been. There never will be. Look at verse 11. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. So third, he's Savior. I'm the only Savior. I'm the only source of salvation. Stop looking to your idols. You know they can't deliver you or save you. Only I can. Verses 12 and 13. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declare the Lord, that I am God. Yes, from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? So fourth, he's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows the beginning from the end. I don't need to be informed, taught, briefed, brought into the loop on anything. I know it all. He is omnipotent, which means he's utterly unlimited in power, which is a crucial quality to being a God. If you know all things and you can predict all things, but you don't have the power to make them happen, you really aren't much of a God. You're just a know-it-all. But the Lord reveals, proclaims, and brings about what he has foretold. He is limitless in his power. God is sovereign, which means he is in control of his universe. And he determines the outcome of all things according to his own wise purposes. As opposed to the false gods, the true and living God has the wisdom, the knowledge, the power to bend everything around his own saving purposes, including who rises and falls from power in the world, kingdoms, rulers, nations, weather, topography, hearts. The true and living God can and know and does predict and bring about all things, and this is something no false can do, God can do. The Lord bent world events around to his saving purposes when he delivered Israel from Egypt. He bent world events around to his purposes when he raised up Cyrus to repatriate Israel out of Babylon back into their own land. He bent world events around by moving Caesar to require a census that brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem so that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be born in the very city the prophets had foretold 700 years in advance. God has absolute control over everything, with no exceptions and no limitations. Therefore, we can be sure that nothing comes to us without first passing by his hand, because he is sovereign. From verse 13, we also find he is eternal, the Ancient of Days. He has always been and he always has been. When you're eternal and self-existent and pre-existent, you're always there. That makes you unavoidable. That's the other thing he is. And finally, he is unstoppable. What he is determined to do will be done. No one can deliver out of my hand, not those I'm determined to save, not those I'm determined to judge. Ladies, God is in a category all his own. He is pre-existent, present, self-existent, holy, savior, omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign, eternal, unavoidable, unstoppable, and a million other marvelous things. God is in a category all his own. He says in Isaiah 46, "Remember this, fix this in mind, take this to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning and from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purposes will stand. I will do all that I please." Because God is in a category all his own, because the Lord is God and there is no other, then for the child of God, no matter how difficult or even horrendous the circumstances might be, you and I can be assured in God's sovereign godness, they will somehow fit. Evil done against me or against those I love doesn't skirt his power or his reign over all things. He is not pleased at evil, and he will hold the offenders, their culpable for it. In fact, he's about to punish Babylon for their cruelty to Israel during this time. I may have even brought the trouble on myself, just like Israel did. But nevertheless, there's an ultimate purpose for what is allowed to come into my life. There's a purpose for wrongs and tragedies. And I want you to hear me in this. They don't just occur as cosmic accidents. Thanks be to God. Whatever we are going through at this moment, we understand God is faithful. We understand God is present. We understand he loves me. He's with me. He's for me. He's going to deliver me from all evil, even if not in this life, then in the next, the one to come. It is a full-orbed understanding that affects the way we view life, the way we handle what comes our way, and the way we live each and every day. The pain and the destruction that Israel had experienced was currently living in caused them to doubt God's love for them, his presence with them, his willingness, and even his ability to save them. But what had happened to Israel was not a cosmic accident any more than what happens to you and me if we are God's child through Jesus Christ. And I don't know what kind of pain you have gone through in your life or what kind of pain you may be suffering today. But if you are suffering the dark things of life today, I want you to know there is one who suffered in a way that you and I could never suffer. He was virgin born, meaning he didn't have a sin nature. This man never did one single thing wrong. And yet, his nation rejected him. His brothers rejected him. The rich rejected him. The poor rejected him. The religious rejected him. The pagans rejected him. And they took him and they whipped the flesh off his back. And they pressed thorns into his brow. And they hammered nails into his hands and his feet. And they hung him on a cross and they thrust a spear in his side and they killed him. The only man who ever lived who didn't deserve anything bad. And it was the darkest moment in human history. And yet, He went from the grave to the throne because we found God's purposes as they lined up. We discovered something. We found out that that cross was for you, and those thorns were for you, and those nails were for you, and that whip was for you, and the rejection was for you, and those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was for you. And God raised Jesus from the dead, and that was for you and for me, so that all who trust that Jesus' death paid the penalty for their sins might be saved and become a child of God. Oh, trust him today to save you. God could do all this because he is God, and no one can thwart his plans and purposes. Whatever he is determined to do, he will bring about. This is the essence of the evidence that the Lord has brought into the courtroom here. God wants Israel to know that after all the things they have suffered, he is in control of it all. Regardless of what they think or feel or experience, he is with them. He is for them. His purposes are to deliver them and to bless them because he loves them and they are honored and precious to him. And so are you, as his child through Jesus. Israel and we are witnesses of all the Lord has done through thousands of years of history with his people. His history with Israel is proof that they can trust him in this coming deliverance. And his history with his people in the past and with you and me today is proof that we can trust him as well in our very life, this very day. That's his evidence. So who will you trust? Will you trust the Lord? He really is the only true and living God. There is no other. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are God. And we thank you for revealing yourself to us. Oh God, open our hearts and our eyes to see and hear and know you as the true and living God and trust you with every aspect of our life. In Jesus' precious name, amen.